Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today we begin a new series that attempts to examine the various attributes of our God as taught from the scriptures. Our goal in this series is to better understand God, that we would pursue a communion with Him that stands unmoved by our culture and our world's facade and misrepresentations of God, that we would be established in our worship of the one true living God. Thanks for joining us through this attribute series as we look at today's foundational attribute of God's eternal and necessary self-existence.
I don't know if I've told you guys the story of when I was about 5 or 6 years old. We finished up church, and the routine in my family, as we worshiped in town, we would leave the church building and we would go immediately shopping for groceries. That was the plan every week. Grocery shopping and church was a 2-for-1 in my house. And I don't know if it was because I ate a couple extra donuts that morning or if the pastor went a little long that morning, but I remember walking into the supermarket, and we did a sharp right turn. And I've always kind of more interested in the little Debbies that they put right there at the front entrance, right? Yeah. And so I can remember my mom kind of pausing near them, which for my mom is just crazy to do. And I was holding on to the cart. And as I was looking up, I kind of just like nudged closer to her, and I was just a little guy, so I could feel the heat off of her pants leg there. And I looked up, and it wasn't my mom. And then I panicked. I don't know if this has ever happened to you before. There's a moment in your realization of being lost where it feels like you are utterly lost. And I can remember just being a little guy thinking, like, this is not my mom. And I looked around behind me to see if she was behind me, and there was nobody there. And and there were other folks in the grocery store, but it was in that moment, like, none of them. I knew none of them, and none of them knew me. And I fully expected that I was going to hear my name over the speaker, clean up on island. We got a lost child or something like that. I found her right away. It wasn't a big deal. It was over in a blink of an eye, but I'll never forget that emotion. I'll never forget that moment that is contrasted with such a confidence that I thought I was right. I totally believed this was my, I totally thought I was right, when in fact I was wrong all along. You probably have some other instances of this of your life. I remember another time when we were walking out of the store, and my parents used to drive a silver Toyota Camry. And I remember going to the door to open up the Camry, only to find out it was someone else's Camry. Has that ever happened to you? Like walking the wrong car? How about sending a text message? You ever send something to your spouse that didn't go to your spouse? That's a mistake you don't want to ever make. Hey, babe, how you doing? Oh, no. Hold you. And in that moment of your error and your mistake, and the reason I bring it up is because there's such a contrast between those things that we think we're confident on when in fact we're not. And this is going to be for you and I today, entering into this series, an exercise in our ability to course correct, to truly and deeply and correctly know who God is. You heard me pray a moment ago, right? There are many expressions of God in this world. There are hundreds of different versions. As many opinions as there are out there, there are expressions of God being remade in man's image. Oh, Lord, help us that we would not succumb to that temptation as well. Lord, help us that we would be those who actually submit to the design showed to us in the word of who the designer is. And so this is the new series that we're going to encounter for the next couple of weeks, taking a subject by subject look, and then walking verse by verse through those passages that help teach us who God is, that you and I would not be holding on to the wrong shopping cart. You guys with me on that?
Yeah.
And I just want to preface our study here by saying you might not like some of it. And so to beg your patience, as if in the course of this study, we encounter something from God's word that for you is going to cause you to say, oh no, I might need to reframe my understanding of who God is, that you'd be willing to follow the Spirit as he would lead you with the authority of his word and the kindness and mercy of his indwelling. The issue on the table for today of his attributes is the doctrine of divine aseity. All right. Now, I almost started to put some of you to sleep with that one. So this study for today is going to be one that is more theologically heavy. In fact, the word aseity is a Latin word. Come on, Protestants, that's okay, right? We can study what this means, and we're gonna wade through some of the philosophical implications of divine aseity. Just real quick, raise your hand if you've heard this before. I've heard of aseity. I know what it is. Yep. Okay. So don't let this put you to sleep. But if you need a nap, this is the service for you. Just two other quick metaphors on the particulars of the doctrine of aseity is that there's a reason why we need to begin with it. It's almost like the theological characteristic of a pinata. You guys know what a pinata is? What's inside? A bunch of other good stuff, right? That's what this doctrine is like. As you and I start to crack it open, to peek inside for what the doctrine of divine aseity means, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find every other attribute of God present contained. This is foundational. This is why we have to begin here. And you might think, like I did when I was praying about this series long ago, that the premier attribute of God above all would be holiness. Would you guys be with me on that? That's what I would think. We're going to get there. We're absolutely going to cover God's holiness, but aseity is a prerequisite that we have to build everything else upon. So not only is it like a pinata, it's also a little bit like a yogurt cup. You guys ever have a yogurt cup? Here's the deal with a yogurt cup. You never get it all out, right? You with me on that? It drives me crazy on a yogurt cup. There's always a little bit left in there. That's going to be our struggle this morning. I only have you here for 4 hours, so that's only... Hold on. Just joking. It'll be normal. Don't lose yourself over that. So, but what that means is we can only cover so much. So there's still going to be some good stuff left in the bottom. And that's just the way it goes sometimes. So we're going to even start a few implicative attributes that we're going to cover in future weeks. But for this, we're going to begin with trying our best to define what does it mean that God is ausē. It's a Latin phrase. It's actually a little bit of a larger one. Ens ausē. And the contrast of ens ausē is one that looks like reflexive to us. Ens means being. Awe means, it's Latin for from, and se means self. Being from self. The opposite of this in Latin is ens ab alio, that is, your being comes from another. You guys see the difference here? We're going to start our study of understanding who is God. Who is he? So we're going home in the right car at the end of the day. It begins with a distinction between the designer and those who have been designed. You guys with me on that? That's why we're beginning here with aseity. So ausē means from self. If you've ever wondered where did God come from, the answer is he came from himself. Which is a unique characteristic that applies singularly to God alone, and that you and I and everything else come from another. All right, did I put anyone to sleep yet? You guys good? Okay. Open your Bibles then. Let's see the lots of passages that are all going to build and relate to this doctrine. One that's pretty amazing above all the others is found in the book of Acts. So in the New Testament, open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. The last time we were in this text was through our citizenship series, and we were evaluating it according to a Pauline strategy of the Greek world, because Paul is in Athens at the Areopagus, and he's speaking to Greeks. And so that was the last time we were here. Today, we're going to be looking at it in a little bit of a different light, one that I think Luke records for us, such that we would contrast the one true living God against all other gods. And so when Paul's going to do this, he's going to build it on the doctrine of aseity. So with that in mind, Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." All right, we'll pause there in our study this morning. The first thing I want you to encounter as an observation is that God is self-existent. If you look back with me in verse 24, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples that are built by humans. God has no source outside himself. He is not contingent on anything, dependent on anything. He is self-existent." Now, this is sometimes referred to theologically as the doctrine of independence or autonomy, or, and don't lose this one, absolute being. You'll find this if you study it or look it up under a few different categories and names. And what it means is that God depends on nothing. He is the prime mover. He is the first who leads to causes of which you and I and the rest of the world are the effect. So this is exactly what verse 24 is saying, the God who made the world. Now, as I was looking for supporting verses, it's just the whole Bible. It really is. It's the whole Bible. You can start at the very beginning. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And from there all the way to the very end is going to be the supporting passage to show this distinction of God's self-existence. Now, we've already talked about the importance of the distinction between the creator and the creature. But below this are a few implications. What does it mean that God is self-existent? And they're in here. They're packed within this text. I want to offer to you two of them. The first is something called divine necessity. All right, if you're starting to fall asleep a little bit, just take a deep breath. Don't let me lose you here, all right? Divine necessity, what this means is that not simply that God exists, but God could not fail to exist. That nothing else could possibly exist unless God first exists. He exists by necessity. You'll hear this if you look into it a little bit deeper under some debates or studies, asking the question, why is there something rather than nothing? It is the height of foolishness for the inward attention to the heart of man in refusal to acknowledge God, for he has made clear from creation that we have experts in our world today that teach your children and teach across the interwebs that everything came from nothing. That's a pretty amazing nothing, don't you think? Why is there something rather than nothing? And it all begins because God is. It all starts there. This was offered years ago in something called the ontological argument for God's existence. And that everything else that we find in the world is able to be reduced other than God. You could play this as a game sometime. Your kids figure this out when they're young. Did they ever ask you the special question, why? Do you ever get that one? You do this. Why? Well, because this. Why? Well, because then this will happen. Well, why? Because I said so. That's why. So at some point, you got to get back to a reason that's uncaused, right? This is true for the entire of God's creation. Everything that you have, everything that you possess, the very molecules of your body can all be reduced back to something more simplistic. Everybody with me on this? You can reduce everything down except God. God could not cease to exist. But tacos can, right? Cake can. Taxes can, right? I mean, like all these other things, they could all cease to exist, but God could not cease to exist. As an example, I wrote this down, that God is like the muffin in the Egg McMuffin. You guys ever have an Egg McMuffin?
Yeah.
Pretty good muffins, right? Now, you can change a lot of things, right? You can say, you know, hold the egg or extra sausage or put bacon or mayonnaise, right? You can do a lot of things, but what happens to the Egg McMuffin if you take away the muffin? You no longer have an Egg McMuffin, right? It is there by necessity and everything else is contained within it. Guys, this is a good illustration. I know you're not agreeing with me here, but it really is. God is the muffin in the Egg McMuffin. You take away the muffin, you take away the whole McMuffin. Nothing else can exist without God. Wayne Grudem writes in his Systematic Theology, to quote, "The difference between the creature and the creator is an immensely vast difference, for God exists in a fundamentally different order of being. It is not just that we exist and God has always existed. It is also that God necessarily exists in an infinite, better, stronger, more excellent way. All else can pass away. He necessarily exists forever." So because God is self-existent, God also exists. This is his nature by necessity. Secondly, implication of self-existence is divine eternality. Simply, this means what we've already said, that everything else can pass away, but God by nature cannot cease to be. He is, in a word, permanent. I thought about an example to this. The best there is comes from Psalm 90. Look at this verse. Psalmist writes, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is not able to be possessed in his nature in time so that he has a beginning and an end. God has no beginning. God has no end. In this sense, he transcends time. And in a very real way, time itself is a creature, a creation of God. Now, does everybody see how we're digging kind of deep here? And this is going to come up further into some of our study on the attributes of God. But for now, at least, I want to impress to you something that one of my seminary professors shared, which was, and again, this is all an effort to highlight the distinction between the creator and the creature, is that I exist in time. You exist in time. Try to escape from this second, right? Now, you couldn't do it, right? Try to get it back again. Can you? It's gone. You only exist in time. And God does not. He exists outside of time. It's part of his nature called transcendence that we're going to look into depth later in these weeks. Here's why this is important. Because my professor said that he enjoys his time with his children in this moment only at the expense of the previous moment. Think with me on that for a moment. We live and move, we have our being in this moment here, but only at the expense of the previous one. You don't get to rewind the tape. The other night, Emily and I were flipping through our phone looking at videos in the past, one of Sadie when we were in Yosemite, and she was sitting on this fence, and I was taking her picture, and then she started to tip backwards, and I took the picture right as she fell backwards, and we were laughing about that, and I'm not sure she would laugh about that, but that moment, in that moment, there was a precious expression of our family that's gone. That moment's gone. This is not how it is for God. God exists as, C.S. Lewis used an illustration, as the author of the book. And what can the author of the book do? He can turn back a few pages. He can go back a chapter. He exists outside of the story. And yet for our study, God even writes himself into the story. We might look at this and say, it's hard to wrap our head around. You guys with me on that? It's a little hard for us to fully comprehend. And part of the reason it's difficult is because you exist in time and God exists eternally outside of time. In fact, I want to give you just a way that God has clued us into this. Do you remember our reading from Jesse this morning? It's Moses, as he's called up on Mount Sinai, and the bush, the burning bush, is on fire, and yet it's not consumed. Remember the story? God says, remove your sandals. The ground you're walking on is holy ground. And then he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him all these things. And Moses objects to it. The first objection, the one that we heard today, is suppose I go and I say, hey, my God said to let the Hebrews go. Pharaoh's going to be like, God who? Do you know why Pharaoh would likely ask that? Because how many gods did Pharaoh have? A bunch of them. In fact, there were gods that were popping up all the time in Egypt. New gods, old gods. And so God says, the one true God, to Moses, he said, well, I'll tell you what my name is. Did you catch what his name is? God's name in Hebrew, it's unpronounceable. Yahweh is probably what you've heard before. It's four consonants with no vowels, and it's the verb to be. That's what it is. We translate it as I am. That's an amazing declaration of God's eternality. God isn't will be or was. God is. That is literally the identifying feature of his nature, his name. He tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh, I am, has sent me to you. God exists in eternity. This is the passage here. God said to Moses, I am who I am. So to begin with, I want us to see that that absolute being of God's nature expressed here in self-existence is going to cause us to take a little bit of a step back and actually have to redefine what do we mean by being. Okay, I feel like I'm covering a lot of ground here. It's a lot to swallow so far. How are you doing? Just shake it off for a minute because I want you to catch this fresh right now. That's right. If your neighbor is sleeping, give them a pillow, cover them up, make them feel cozy. Right? And then record it for later. What does it mean that God is absolute being? Pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul says that in a strict sense, no one of us is a, quote, being. God is the only being. This is a problem with terminology, right? Because we're so accustomed to calling people human beings, but you're really not a being. In this sense, God alone is a being because he is eternal, will never change. He is who he is by necessity from eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. You are not. And so a better word to call you and I is not human beings, but human becomings. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That's what you and I are. We are human becomings. I'm becoming hungry right now. A little tired right now. A little sore on my back. Right? This is the full expression of our existence, not only ours, but all of creation. Everything else is in a constant state of change and flux. And this is why when God gives us his name, he uses the to be verb, I am. Because he is the supreme being. You and I are actually becoming what we are under his singular beingness. All right, that's a lot. I know that's a lot to gather. Let me see if we can unpack this a little bit further with a second observation. Number two, this means you are, and here's the theological word, you are contingent. You are becoming. So look with me in the text once more. Verse 25. Luke records Paul saying that God's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, but he himself gives all men. He lists three things here. Do you see them? Life, breath, and everything else. Circle it, underline it, write it down. This is what the Bible teaches. God needs nothing. You need everything. Your very life is something that God gives. Everybody take a deep breath. Ready? Where'd that come from? I came from God. He gave you life. He gave you breath. And then I just love how Paul's like, and everything else. Everything else that you have comes from God. What this means for you and I is that we are contingent. Here is the implication of that. Contingency means dependency. Without God being the supreme being, being permanent, there can be no becoming for us. Which means you depend on him. I want to remind you of a song that we sang this morning, Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Well, you know, I could call Cabela's to help me get up the mountain. They sell good boots. And, you know, they probably got some Uber ride service that'll get me up there now. You know, a bunch of people I could call for help. What's the psalmist's answer? Where does help come from? It comes from God, which shows you must depend on him. Your contingency implies your dependency. Now, I'm talking to humble Christians today, right? There's no proud Christians here at all. Is that right? We're just humble, submissive, willing to follow Jesus wherever you live, Christians. Or is this a helpful reminder that you might need to tell yourself in the arrogance of your own sense of being or ability? May you be reminded, where does your help come from? I need help. I need God because he gives me life and breath. And everything else. There's so much more to say on this. I mean, again, I want to pick on science a little bit because according to science, not only did everything come from nothing, but all of life on the earth, guess where it came from? Rocks came from non-life. Do you know that the very brightest minds, the highest paid scientists on the earth for all time, cannot even to the smallest degree replicate life in the laboratory? You can give them, in fact, all of the ingredients of life, This is from Dr. Tours, who I would highly recommend that you look up online. He is a microbiologist. He said that you can take a bacteria, smallest organism there is. You can take it all apart, all of its constituent parts, hand it to the scientists in the laboratory, say, just put them back together, make it come to life. And guess what they can't do? They can't make it come to life. What's the Bible say? God gives you life. Don't rush past that. Don't miss it. Oh my, church, we are dependent on him. Your very breath, this second, is dependent on him. Everything in my life comes from him. All right, secondly, if I am contingent, that means I am also in a state of change, constant flux. And so here's what we need to see for our study this morning, that it's not a question of if you are changing, it's a question of what direction are you changing? You are changing. Remember, you're a human becoming. Right? You are in a state of change. It's not a question of if. It's only a question of, are you growing better in your understanding and development of who God's made you to be? Or are you regressing in that? Which way are you changing? I'm reminded of my parents, or my grandma's actually, television antenna. Do you guys ever have one of these from your grandma? I remember trying to watch DuckTales when I was a kid. And it was like, if I moved the antenna right here, suddenly it would come in and I'd sit down and I'd watch, and then it would go out. I'd get back up and turn it again. It was constantly changing. Sometimes it was getting better. Sometimes it was getting worse. Guess what, folks? That's you and I. That's your story right now. The metaphor of tracks a little bit further too, right? Because what was the antenna seeking to do? That invisible transmission of connection from the source. How are you doing on your invisible connection to your source? I'll tell you what, it'll help you move in the right direction. I'm talking about prayer here. I'm talking about communing with God. I'm talking about reading your scriptures, being in fellowship with God's people. That you would be in connection with the source. So you and I depend on God as an agent of our contingency. We're constantly in a position of change. That's why we're not human beings. We're human becomings. Thirdly, Jesus is self-existent. He is also ause. He is from self. Now, this one's going to take a little extra effort on your part and mine, but it is found right in this text, and it's in the context of what we've read already. So if you go back with me into Acts 17, we started in verse 22 when Paul gets up to make his speech. But if you go back a little bit, look with me in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see a city full of idols. Is that like your city? Is that your world? Any honest Christians know that that's part of your heart as well? Idol factories that we have right here, full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews of the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, watch this now. Watch what they remarked. "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." Don't miss that accusation. In this historical record of Paul's argument with the philosophers, the conclusion that some of them were coming to is, he's trying to teach us about another god, some foreign god. They said this because, look in the text, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, according to Paul, who is God. This is like the super easiest Sunday school answer. Jesus is God. Do you see it right here? What's the context of Paul's preaching? The good news about Jesus. What's so good about Jesus? He's alive. He's raised from the dead. The philosophers who hear him are like, oh, you must be talking about another God. Because when Paul shares the gospel, the deity of Jesus is the context of what we've just read about God's aseity, which means, according to Paul, according to the scriptures, Jesus is also self-existent. Now, aren't you glad you came to church and you're like, Ryan, we know this. Like, that's why we're Christians. Let me show you probably one of the greatest verses in the Gospels, John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus. Here's a really good one, 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, remember, again, false gods, that's the issue. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, notice the quotes, right? They're fake caricatures of the one true God. He says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Do you see the nature of God the Father is applied as well to the nature of God the Son? There's no shortage of verses that I could have included in this, but we're going to use some of them as we continue in this study weeks from now. I want you to see for now, according to the text, Jesus as well, in the context, is self-existence. What are the implications of that? Here's the first one. It means that the Son exists before his incarnation. Jesus exists before he's conceived in the womb of Mary. This is one of my, if not the my absolute favorite story in the book of John. You heard Jesse read it. It's John chapter 8. Jesus is, in a sense, arguing with the Jewish crowd around him. They are convinced he is demon-possessed. And Jesus says that he actually knows Abraham. And they respond, bro, you're not even 50 years old. And you claim that you know Abraham? Because remember, for the Jews, that's their big thing. Like, the covenant of God and Abraham is what makes them righteous before God. So they're appealing back to Abraham. And then do you know what Jesus says? Before Abraham was, I am. Did you guys get that? Wait a minute. I got it right up here. Before Abraham was, before he was born, Jesus says, I am. Now, what do you think they heard? Because that's really bad grammar. Is everybody with me on that? Like, that's bad grammar. Unless Jesus is saying something else. What do you think Jesus here is saying? That's right. That he exists before Abraham. And what name does Jesus use for himself here? The singular name, that to-be verb of God. And then the way that you know this is true is because what do? Immediately after, they don't argue anymore. They don't petition with another question. They don't form a committee to investigate. Well, let's see. Do you know what they do at this moment? They pick up stones to stone him, because in the ears of those Jews, that's blasphemy. Jesus is self-existent. Jesus exists before his incarnation. And so we would hold to what's called our second implication, the eternal begottenness of Jesus, that he is eternally begotten, but not eternally incarnate. All right, now, I know this is a lot. This is a lot to digest this morning. I am in effort trying to teach the doctrine of aseity, both by the nature of God and that we would see it in the person of Jesus Christ. However, once we start talking about Jesus, we have to talk about two natures. Because Jesus is fully God, yes or no? Yes. And Jesus is fully man, yes or no? Yes. Absolutely. There was a time, however, where Jesus was not incarnate as a man. And yet there was no time when he was not the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. And that all that is for us to say is that Jesus exists forever in a relationship of privilege with God the Father. I have like 30 other verses for this, but I got to move faster. Let's look at some conclusions. Here's the first one that comes from this text. God don't need you. Now, if you think that that is bad grammar, I have two reasons to justify why I'm using some bad grammar here. The first is God uses bad grammar in his own naming, right? The singular personal description of the to-be verb I am is in the first person. And so this as well is in the first person. And the second reason why I want to say it this way is because it's possible that you will mishear me. This doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. And so I want to say it with a little bit of an edge, a little Valley Girl stank on it, right? God don't need you. God don't need you. He loves you. He loves you. But he is not dependent on you. He's not losing any sleep over what you can do for him. I remember when we were young on the island, Micah was a baby. And as he got older, he started to learn some of the locations that we drive by, it's just one road. Our island had one road. So, you know, you were going up or down. And then he would start to tell us directions when he was little. He would start to say, turn here, turn there. And I would go turn back to him and say, I don't need you. I wouldn't say that. But that's the point. Do I need him to give me directions? I don't. Do I love him?
Yes.
Absolutely. Here's why this is important for you and I. God has made you for the expression of his glory. You are made in his image. But there are far too many expressions of Christianity where believers will burn themselves out because they think there is something that God needs from them. It will lead to feverish striving on your part, constant doubting of his affection, and the full weight of the knowledge of your unrighteousness to think that you have to do something for him. This is why this matters for you and I. An example I want to just highlight for you in our house is we have two puppies, our youngest dog, her name is Bella. And one of the things that we thought was cute was like a year ago, we'd be watching TV. I remember it was one of those nature shows, you know, like the wildebeest in the field, and you know those nature shows that you can watch. So the wildebeest was on the television, and Bella saw it, and she thought it was in the house. So she starts barking at the TV. Now let me tell you, folks. Every single time any creature is on the TV, do you know what Bella does? She is running up to the TV, scratching at everything, barking as loud as she can, ruining the whole flow of the show for us. Because what? What does she think she's doing for us? She thinks we need her to save us from the kitten on YouTube. That's what she's doing. That's what she thinks. We don't need her. You guys track with me? We don't need her. We love her, but we don't need her. We are fine in and of ourselves. Church, I want you to really catch this one because I want you to hear it in the way that it's offered. Look in the text once more, verse 25. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God doesn't need you. And if you have an expression of Christianity that leverages upon this foolishness of the prosperity teaching, you guys, if you've not encountered this before, there are Christian churches this morning who are telling their people, you need to do these things so that God will respond to you. It's a form of manipulating God to get him to do what you want him to do for you. Or there's a whole other aspect of Christian teaching right now this morning that's going to put requirements upon your own personal holiness that God would apply to you salvation. That's called works-based salvation. It will leave you feverishly trying to strive for God's approval. It will leave you forever doubting his affection for you. It will place you in a position of knowing how very unrighteous you are, and you will mask it as good as you can unless you get this. The doctrine of divine aseity begins with a humbling of the creature. God don't need me. All right, secondly, God has ordered our lives for our need, not his. Aren't you thankful that God's ordered your lives? He's taken care of everything. It may not feel like that, so hear me. He is in charge. He has not abandoned you or left you. I want you to see this in the text this morning. So once more, look in Acts 17, verse 26. He says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them. Did you determine the times or did he? He did. And the exact places where they should live. Did you determine where you should live? Some of you are like, yeah. No. God did. Not only that, God put you with your neighbors right here. Like you could have been born 50 years from now, 50 years ago. You're born right now. Why did God do this? Look at the text. He did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. You have a need for God in your life. without God in his absolute being, the channel, the TV channel of your heart and life will progressively move towards static. It will get worse. You will only be more involved with your own selfish desires and vainglory. That's what you will do. Unless you find God, then you will be a human becoming better. You need him. And so God has ordered everything in your life. This is the conclusion that you, by the way, this is good news if you have a rough week ahead of you. Anybody amen that with me, right? If you got something in front of you that you're just not sure about, hey man, hold on to this one. God's ordered this because apparently there's something in the development of your growth that you need him for. All right, thirdly, you need Jesus for your becoming. And so I want to show you into the text one more time. Verse 28, for in him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. I want to take you back again to the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Look at the repetition now. I'm going to continue a little further at the beginning of John. I want you to catch what we've already studied. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life. And that life is the light to all mankind. Who's John talking about here? He's talking about Jesus. And so you need Jesus for your becoming. The image that I would want to give you is that of a seed. A seed has within it the potential for function, the potential for growth, the potential for fruit, the potential for lumber, the potential for shade. But it has no life in itself. It has the potential for it. God's made you and I also as beings to be growing and becoming. Made in his image with this potential. But you have no life in yourself. It's similar to a lamp in a dark room. The lamp, right? The light bulb, does it have potential? Yes or no? Does it have any power for life? No, it needs it external from itself. And this is what you and I also need, and you need it from Jesus. Let me show you what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Paul says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when you were dead in your transgressions, by grace that you're saved. And so what this means for you and I is that we need Jesus for our becoming. Remember, the potential and the image of a seed, for you and I, it is out of reach for the good. Remember, the Bible is going to say there is none who are good. And so you have sin that has marred your potential. You and I only have death. The Bible said we're dead in our transgressions, right? But who makes us alive? What's his name? Jesus. And so if your channel is going to get clearer, if you're going to start to develop, if this is going to be a becoming better, you need Jesus for this. And again, I'm preaching to the church, so I hope everybody's already on the same page. So what do we do with this? For you and I today, let me offer to you three applications as we wrap up. Again, this is the doctrine of aseity. What does it mean? From self. God is from himself. He's not dependent on anybody. He exists by necessity. He exists eternally. You and I are contingent beings, which means we're dependent on God. We're constantly changing. And Jesus as well is from self, which means he exists before his incarnation. That he is Lord, what is it, Silent Night, Lord from thy birth? He's Lord far before then. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, the Bible says. It literally says that in verse 24. What do we do with this? Number one, you need to repent of idolatrous versions of God. It's a good thing to come to church and hear the challenge. Look, man, you need to repent. You need to change how you think on some things. Look in the text with me. Eyes in the Bible. Notice it says in verse 30, in the past, God overlooked all such ignorance. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of missing who God is. You thought you knew who he is. You're wrong, men of Athens. You're wrong, Stoic philosophers, Epicureans. You're wrong. God used to overlook such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to, what's your Bible say?
Repent.
To repent. And so I don't know if you have the right or the wrong picture of God, but I would imagine yours needs some correction, much like mine does at times. Here's some wrong versions of God. I wrote down, he's the cosmic wish granter. Cosmic wish granter, like a genie. So if I'm pulling into a Walmart and someone leaves the closest parking space right as I pull up, that's God. Careful. Careful. Yeah. Careful. You know what that is? That's the wrong shopping cart is what that is. Or he's a cosmic bully. You may have done this as well. When things go bad, people are like, why God? You don't need to turn to God and mischaracterize him in that sense. The reason you're having hardship and problems is probably because of you, not because of God. And so you might have the wrong shopping cart there. I wrote this one down, the cosmic vending machine. If I do this, God will do this for me. If I go to church, God will do this for me. If I stop swearing, then God will do this for me. This is like a karma God, right? I'm going to do these things so that I can use God for this. That is the wrong God. That's the wrong shopping cart. You're not going to go home in the right car. I wrote this down too. Cosmic all-star. I hope none of us think this way, but I run into this and it is sobering. It grieves me every time I do. A version of Christianity where Christians present God as being denominationally vindictive. Do you know what I mean by that? That he's on our team, not yours. Oh, shame on you. If that's the God that you think is looking upon you and your little 2025 tradition as though he's on your side and not for the rest of us. Here's a common one. This is probably a couple decades ago. Cosmic boyfriend. God just loves me. Just wants to be with me. God loves me all the time. He's my boyfriend. Hopefully none of us really struggle with that one, but it exists. There's a whole bunch more too, right? The God of love, where we define love. Have you run into that? A bunch of commercials around Super Bowl time that show up with a version of God like that. Or how about the one that looks at God like your bro upstairs? Or Santa Claus, big beard. Do you see that there are a ton of versions of this? What do you need to do? Change your thinking, man. Repent. That's what the word repent means. Change your mind on how you understand who God is. You need to see that he does not need anything. He's not counting on you. He needs nothing. He is from himself. Secondly, this is what you need to do this week. You need to approach God through the person of Jesus Christ. Look with me in the text once more, right? He commands everybody to repent. Why? Verse 31. We're not done in the scriptures yet. Look in the Bible. Verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who is that? That's Jesus. So if you're going to approach God on the day of judgment, you do so through Jesus. By the way, if you approach God now, you do so through Jesus. The Bible is replete with this teaching. In Ephesians 2, for through him we both have access to the Father. Ephesians 3:12, in him and through faith in him or his faithfulness, we may approach God. How do you approach God? Through Jesus. John says this in 1 John. No one who denies the Son has the Father. If you let go of Jesus, guess what you've also let go of? God himself. I was listening to a debate on a podcast this week between a Muslim and a Christian. Muslims don't even think Jesus died on the cross. He's certainly not God. God can never take the nature of humanity upon himself. Guess what they've done? If you reject the Son, guess what you've lost? You lose God the Father. Here's the flip side. The converse of that is also true. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is the single greatest distinctive in Christianity, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God. And what does the text teach us today? Jesus is the appointed judge. Now, let me just take you with that metaphor for a second. It's more than a metaphor. It's actually what he is. But the metaphor of a courtroom might be helpful for us. Because you have sinned, yes? Yes. Right? You have broken the law, yes? So if you're in a courtroom, it's the function of the defense to convince the judge. Everybody with me on this? That's what happens. I need to convince the judge that this guy's actually innocent of things. What does a defense use to make that? They use all kinds of evidence. They use all kinds of dictates, paperwork, right? They produce a lot to try to explain all this. What does Jesus need? Does Jesus need anything? Jesus needs nothing. He's ase. He's from self. Jesus doesn't depend on a weight of evidence for the declaration of righteousness that's applied to those who follow him. He has it within himself. Now, here's the reason why this is good news for you and I. Because on that day of judgment, you want him as your defense attorney. Are you guys with me on this?
Yeah.
You want Jesus to be the one who is your advocate. He doesn't have to convince anybody. Why? Because the text says he is also the judge. I don't know, you guys. I feel like we, all of us in here, have a desire to honor and acknowledge God throughout our day. Yes, is that amen for you, right? That you want to do this. Here's my encouragement to you. Bring Jesus into those moments. Don't let a moment of your communion with God the Father go by without you remembering it's because of the blood of Jesus. It's because of my Savior, my God who is alive, Jesus. So when you approach God, you approach him through the person of Jesus. And then finally, the doctrine of aseity, it should lead us to worship. One more time, I'd like you to look into the text in verse 27. Remember, God needs nothing. He don't need you. Verse 27 says that he's orchestrated the affairs of your life and ordered everything for your needs such that you would what? Verse 27, that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him. Seek and reaching out. I'm excited about this series on God's attributes because I'm hoping that it is going to be like discovering new characteristics about the God that you love and that you worship. But we need to do that with humility. That's exactly what it says that God purposed the ordering of our lives. That you would seek him, that you would reach out for him, and that you would find him. Let me take you back to the supermarket real quick, because after I realized I had the wrong mom and I found the right one, what do you suppose my little 6-year-old response was when I found the right one? I held on to her. I held on to her. I stayed close. I stayed right by her side. I didn't want to be lost again. When you and I encounter the doctrine of God's self-existence, it's designed that your heart will overflow with worship, your connection and your relationship to never leave him. You guys with me on this? Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray together today.